Welcome to Bible Fellowship Assembly Sunday Morning Messages. Today, Jim Melnick shares on the saddest verse in the Old Testament. Now, here's Jim.
Good morning, everybody. Well, the title for my message this morning is the saddest verse in the Old Testament. And somebody must have made sure I'm prepared up here. But the title for this message, the saddest verse in the Old Testament, is a very subjective title. Nowhere have I ever found in the Bible an actual verse that says, this is the saddest verse in the Old Testament. It's subjective because while I might consider one verse to be the saddest, somebody else might consider another verse to be the saddest, and still somebody else another verse. And there certainly are some contenders in the Old Testament for what could be considered the saddest verse in the Old Testament. Verses like that found in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And thus we have the story of sin entering God's perfect creation. And mankind has been paying the price ever since for that. Another contender could be found in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 14. Because by doing this, you have made the enemies of God show utter contempt, the son born to you will die. This is the tragic outcome of the adulterous relationship that David had with Bathsheba. As a result of David's sin, God punished him by taking away the son that was born to him in Bathsheba. Now, as an aside, some may say, how can a loving God end the life of an innocent child like that? As the punishment was severe for David and for Bathsheba, I believe that their son has been enjoying the care and the attention of being in the loving arms of God to this day and will continue to do so for all eternity. And still another contender can be found in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 2. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Well, if this is the thought of King Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, what hope do we have? You may be thinking of your own contender for the saddest verse. Now, you may or may not agree with my choice of the sermon. You will at least understand why I've chosen this verse. The verse I want to focus on is found in the story of Hezekiah. Hezekiah is considered to be the greatest king in Judah. In fact, this is recorded about him in 2 Kings chapter 18. This is verses 5 to 7. Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. He held fast to the Lord and did not cease to follow him. He kept the commands the Lord had given Moses, and the Lord was with him. He was successful in whatever he undertook. The story of Hezekiah covers 11 chapters over three different books in the Old Testament. 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, and Isaiah. Now you may be wondering, how does the story of one of Judah's greatest kings also contain, in my opinion, the saddest verse in the Old Testament? Well, before I try to answer that, let's look at some background of Hezekiah and see why he was considered so great among the kings of Judah. Hezekiah was born around 740 BC, and he became the king of Judah at the age of 25, and he reigned for 29 years. He reversed the idolatry that his father Ahaz had imposed upon Jerusalem and the entire nation of Judah during his reign. You've heard the expression, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Well, this apple named Hezekiah, when he fell from Ahaz's tree, he must have rolled down a mountain. That's how far apart these two kings were, father and son, apart from each other. Second Chronicles, in fact, devotes three chapters to describing just how far Judah had fallen into idolatry and the lengths that Hezekiah went in order to purify the nation and bring the people back to a right relationship with God, and the people did respond. Reading from 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 3 to 11. In the first month of the first year of his reign, he opened the doors of the temple of the Lord and repaired them. He brought in the priests and the Levites, assembled them in the square on the east side, and said, "Listen to me, Levites. Consecrate yourselves now and consecrate the temple of the Lord, the God of our fathers. Remove all defilement from the sanctuary. Our fathers were unfaithful. They did evil in the eyes of the Lord our God and forsook him. They turned away their faces from the Lord's dwelling place and turned their backs on him. They also shut the doors of the portico and put out the lamps. They did not burn incense or present any burnt offerings at the sanctuary to the God of Israel. Therefore, the anger of the Lord has fallen on Judah and Jerusalem. He has made them an object of dread and horror and scorn, as you have seen with your own eyes. That is why our fathers have fallen by the sword, and why our sons and daughters and wives are in captivity. Now I intend to make a covenant with the Lord, the God of Israel, so that his fierce anger will turn away from us. My sons, do not be negligent now. For the Lord has chosen you to stand before him and serve him and minister to him and to burn incense." Hezekiah also reinstated the Passover celebration, which had fallen by the wayside. In fact, he sent invitations not only throughout Judah, but also throughout Israel to anybody who was willing and able to come to Jerusalem and celebrate that feast once again. And he delayed the celebration of that feast by 1 month to give people a chance to come to Jerusalem and in order for preparations to be made. And many people responded and came. As well, priests and Levites consecrated themselves as Hezekiah had commanded, and they returned to their duties. Hezekiah gave from his own possessions sacrifices for burnt offerings. He commanded the people, and they generously gave of the first fruits of their grain, new wine, oil, honey, and all the fruits of their land. They brought in a great amount of tithes as well of everything, including from their flocks and herds. The nation of Judah restored its relationship with God under the leadership of Hezekiah. Now, when Hezekiah became king of Judah, the nation was in the midst of being a vassal state to that of Assyria. Ahaz, his father, before him, had tried to create an allegiance with the king of Assyria. But that allegiance didn't last. It failed. And in a bold move, Hezekiah, in fact, had rebelled against Assyria. Early on in Hezekiah's reign, Assyria invaded and captured the land of Israel to the north of Judah. After that, Sennacherib, who was the king of Assyria at that time, marched against the fortified cities of Judah. Hezekiah must have had second thoughts about his rebellion, and in an attempt to appease the king of Assyria, he tried to buy off Sennacherib with gold and silver, but it didn't work. And soon Sennacherib was setting his sights on Jerusalem. Sennacherib and the leaders of the Assyrian army arrogantly the Lord, the God whom Hezekiah had put his trust in. In desperation, Hezekiah sent his aides to seek the prophet who would speak to him God's word. And this is where Isaiah comes on the scene. And Isaiah simply says to Hezekiah, "Don't worry about it." But when Hezekiah received a letter from Sennacherib taunting Hezekiah and God, Hezekiah took that letter before God in prayer. Never a bad thing to do. And here's a portion of Hezekiah's prayer. This is from Isaiah chapter 37, verses 16 and 17. "O Lord Almighty, God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Give ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Listen to all the words Sennacherib has sent to insult the living God." And further along in verse 20. "Now, O Lord our God, deliver us from his hand, so that all the kingdoms on earth will know that you alone are God." Well, God answered Hezekiah's prayer through the prophet Isaiah. And all three accounts of Hezekiah's life, that found in 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, and Isaiah, all record the miraculous way in which God spared Jerusalem and Hezekiah. God sent an angel in the night into the camp of the Assyrian army and caused the death of 185,000 soldiers, wiping out any threat the Assyrian nation had on Jerusalem at that time. So far, so good. Nothing here to be found that would hint at the saddest verse in the Old Testament. Unless, of course, you're an Assyrian soldier. But what comes next sets the stage for my pick as the saddest verse. During the time of this military threat, Hezekiah became ill, and Isaiah came to Hezekiah with a message from God. Put your house in order, because you will die. You will not recover. How's that for a prognosis? In response to Isaiah's message, Hezekiah again prayed to God. That prayer is found in Isaiah chapter 38, verses 2 and 3. Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord. Remember, O Lord, how I have walked before you faithfully and with wholehearted devotion and have done what is good in your eyes. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Well, God heard Hezekiah's prayer and he answered him. Verses 4 and 6 of that same chapter. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah. Go and tell Hezekiah, this is what the Lord, the God of your father David, says. I have heard your prayer and seen your tears. I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend the city. The book of Isaiah goes on to record Hezekiah's reflection on what had happened to him and God's grace in his near-death experience. Now, although Hezekiah experienced a time of bitter sadness, the outcome of God extending his life was a time of rejoicing, as it would be for any of us. While we still haven't reached my pick for the saddest verse in the Old Testament, the stage is set for what transpires in Isaiah chapter 39. What comes next is also recorded in 2 Kings chapter 20, but let's stick to the account in Isaiah. And in fact, let's read the whole chapter. It's only 8 verses long. Chapter 39, starting at verse 1. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent Hezekiah letters and a gift, because he had heard of his illness and recovery. Hezekiah received the envoys gladly and showed them what was in his storehouses. The silver, the gold, the spices, the fine oil, his entire armory, and everything found in his treasures. There was nothing in his palace or all of his kingdom that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and asked, "What did those men say, and where did they come from?" "From a distant land," Hezekiah replied, "they came to me from Babylon." And the prophet asked, "What did they see in your palace?" "They saw everything in my palace," Hezekiah said. "There's nothing among my treasures that I did not show them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord Almighty. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your fathers have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your own descendants, your own flesh and blood, who will be born to you, will be taken away and become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." "The word of the Lord you have spoken is good," Hezekiah replied, for he thought, "There will be peace and security in my lifetime." Did you miss it? It's subtle. That last verse in Isaiah chapter 39. "The word of the Lord you have spoken is good," Hezekiah replied, for he thought, "There will be peace and security in my lifetime." This is so sad about that verse. Hezekiah seems quite relieved that there will be peace and security in his lifetime. Well, the sadness comes not in the relief for that peace and security, but in his mindset surrounding that peace. Let's dig deeper into Hezekiah's actions and attitude in chapter 39. In verse 1 of that chapter, Isaiah records the ruler of Babylon sent an envoy to Hezekiah with letters and a gift. Word had reached Babylon of Hezekiah's illness and miraculous recovery. Perhaps he'd even heard about the sign that God had given Hezekiah as he promised to extend his life. You see, as a sign, God told Hezekiah, "As proof of my word for you, I will cause the shadow that's cast upon 10 steps to go backwards." And in fact, that's what happened. The shadow went down these 10 steps, and then it reversed and went back up these 10 steps as a sign for Hezekiah. At this time in the history of Babylon, Babylon was under the control of Assyria, much like Judah was. And there's also evidence to show that this envoy that was sent had more motive than just congratulating Hezekiah on his recovery. See, perhaps the king of Babylon had drawn the attention that Judah was also trying to break free of Assyria. And perhaps the ruler in Babylon was trying to feel out Hezekiah to see if he can find a common ally in that desire to break free of Assyria. Or perhaps there was a different ulterior motive. Whatever the reason, God used this encounter as a test of Hezekiah's heart. The test is found in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 31. But when envoys were sent by the rulers of Babylon to ask him about the miraculous sign that had occurred in the land, God left him to test him and to know everything that was in his heart. In the ESV translation, it words it as, God left him to himself. In other words, God stood back from leading Hezekiah to test him and see how he would handle the situation. How did Hezekiah respond on the arrival of this envoy from Babylon? Hezekiah received the envoys gladly and showed them what was in his storehouses, the silver, the gold, the spices, the fine oil, his entire armory, everything found in his treasures. There was nothing in his palace or all his kingdom that Hezekiah did not show them. For whatever reason, whether it was pride or foolish trust, Hezekiah decided to show off his personal wealth and the wealth of Judah, as well as his military preparedness. This indiscretion would come back to haunt the king of Judah. Now, we're not told if this envoy was actually on a spying mission, but I'm sure that when they went back to Babylon, they told the king everything that they saw. The test that God gave to Hezekiah is one that he failed, and he failed it miserably. He didn't just get a D-, he got an F. There would be no makeup test, no summer school, no do-over. Through the prophet Isaiah, God passed his judgment on Hezekiah's failure. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord Almighty. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your fathers have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, who will be born to you, will be taken away, and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. That's a very harsh punishment for someone who's described not one or two, but three books of the Bible as being one of the greatest kings in the history of the Jewish people. Not only would the physical wealth of Judah be carried off as plunder to Babylon, but some of Hezekiah's own descendants will be taken away and made to serve as eunuchs in Babylon. For those not familiar with the term eunuch, it refers to a male who has been castrated. This was a big deal, not just for the eunuchs, but also for the Jewish culture of the day. God placed a lot of importance on genealogy and maintaining a family line. And Isaiah told Hezekiah that at least some of his future family line would be in jeopardy because of that. This event that Isaiah prophesied would come to pass in less than a century, when Babylon would in fact overtake Assyria as the dominant nation in the region and would invade Judah and Jerusalem and capture them. As sad as things are getting for Hezekiah, there are still other verses in the Old Testament that could possibly rank higher on the sadness scale. Well, for me, what tips the scale towards the last verse in Isaiah 39 has to do with the context preceding it. Here we have Isaiah telling the king of Judah, listen, because of your recklessness in displaying the wealth of the land to these foreigners, because without thought you disclosed the military might to them, because of your failure of this test that God challenged you with, because of all this, the wealth of the nation will be plundered, and some of your own descendants will be carried off to serve as eunuchs in a foreign land. It's Hezekiah's reply to Isaiah, in light of all this, that makes this, for me, the saddest verse in the Old Testament. Hezekiah's response is not as he responded earlier when God told him to get your affairs in order because your life is about to end. When Isaiah brought that message to him, he immediately cried out to God in prayer to spare him. Isaiah didn't even have time to leave the palace before God told him to go and tell Hezekiah that he would spare his life for another 15 years. Hezekiah was rightfully joyful, and he praised God for his mercy. But what was Hezekiah's response when Isaiah told him he'd failed God's test and the future looked dim for Judah and for his future descendants? But Hezekiah replied, "The word of the Lord you have spoken is good," for he thought, "There will be peace and security in my lifetime." In other words, well, at least none of this will happen to me in my lifetime. I won't have to worry about it. I won't be around. Hezekiah accepts God's judgment and future punishment because it doesn't include Hezekiah. This is completely opposite to the reaction when God told him to put his house in order because he was about to die. That's a very self-centered attitude to have towards the nation of Judah and his own family. That would be like you or I being told that after we die, all that we had left for our family materially and spiritually to care for their needs to come will be taken away and the family would come to ruin. And after being told that, we reply, well, at least it won't happen in my lifetime. I won't be around to experience it. I don't have to worry about it. That would be a very cold and self-centered response on our part. Contrast Hezekiah's response to that of David when God told him through the prophet Nathan that the child born to him in Bathsheba would die because of David's sin. While Hezekiah seemed to have little concern for his future of his family, David's response was much different. And that response is found in 2 Samuel chapter 12. Verses 15 to 17. After Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had borne to David, and he became ill. David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted and went into his house and spent the nights lying on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him to get him up from the ground, but he refused, and he would not eat any food with them. Another powerful example of compassion towards others is found in the New Testament, Luke chapter 19. During Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, he stops outside the city, and his sadness for those who rejected him is found in verses 41 to 44 of Luke 19. And this is Jesus speaking. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you, and encircle you, and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Jesus wept for the future destruction of Jerusalem. Jesus would not be in Jerusalem when that happened, but he grieved it nonetheless. Now Hezekiah was not above coming before God with a repentant heart. In response to the sin of pride, the account of Hezekiah found in 2 Chronicles 32 records the king himself repenting and leading the people in Jerusalem in repentance along with him. Chronicles 32 verses 25 and 26 reads, "But Hezekiah's heart was proud and he did not respond to the kindness shown him. Therefore the Lord's wrath was on him and on Judah and Jerusalem." Then Hezekiah repented of the pride of his heart, as did the people of Jerusalem. Therefore, the Lord's wrath did not come upon him during the days of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was good at humbling himself before God for something that had a direct influence on himself or the immediate security of Judah and Jerusalem while he was around, for something that would directly affect him. But he failed the test when God left him to test his heart. When that happened, Hezekiah's self-centeredness became evident. And sadly, this is how the story of Hezekiah ends in 2 Kings and Isaiah. "The word of the Lord you have spoken is good," Hezekiah replied, for he thought, "There will be peace and security in my lifetime. Devastation will come to Judah and my family, but at least I won't be around when it happens," thinks Hezekiah. So there you have my pick for the saddest verse in the Old Testament. You may or may not agree with my selection, but as I said at the beginning, that's okay. The selection is very highly subjective. It's been my hope this morning to get you thinking about this in your own way. I'd love to hear your pick for the saddest verse in the Old Testament and why. In fact, last week, Carrie Gino had already given me his. His was found in chapter 6, verse 6 of Genesis. "The Lord was grieved that he had made man on earth, and his heart was filled with pain." That's another good possibility. But I don't want to end here. I believe there's an application for us today, and I'd like to explore that application with the time that's remaining. We've got another 10 minutes before lunch starts, so let's see what we can dig into. Recently, I had some tests booked at the hospital, and I heard the term diagnostic imaging being used. And it started me thinking, could this term be applied to the Bible? Not being a doctor, I thought I should find out what the actual definition of diagnostic imaging is. So I consulted Dr. Google in the source of all medical wisdom and found this definition. Diagnostic imaging describes various techniques of viewing the inside of the body to help figure out the causes of an illness or injury and confirm that diagnosis. Doctors also use it to see how well a patient's body responds to treatment for fractures or an illness. Well, the Bible's not a medical textbook. If you're having chest pains and shortness of breath or some other kind of symptoms, I'm hoping you go to the doctor, he doesn't pull out a Bible and starts flipping through the pages to try and diagnose what's wrong with you. But there is one type of health condition that a CT scan, an MRI, or an X-ray can't diagnose, and that's our spiritual health. For that diagnosis, I would definitely recommend opening up a Bible. The case study of someone like Hezekiah that's found not in the medical journals, but in three spiritual journals, 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, and Isaiah, gives us valuable insight into testing our own spiritual health. How do we do that? We can't take an X-ray of our spirit. A CT scan or an MRI won't show us what our spirit is doing, what it looks like, how well it is. But what we can do is use stories like that of Hezekiah to ask ourselves the question, how do I measure up to someone like Hezekiah? Do I suffer from some of the same spiritual health conditions that he did? That takes a lot of honesty on our part to look that deeply within ourselves. Using Hezekiah as our case study, let's look at his overall spiritual health and specific symptoms that he showed to come up with a diagnosis. Well, here's what we know about Hezekiah in a general sense. Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. He held fast to the Lord and did not cease to follow him. He kept the commands the Lord had given Moses, and the Lord was with him. He was successful in whatever he undertook. Well, overall, Hezekiah was in excellent spiritual health. But even the fittest of people get sick, and such is the case with Judah's king. Let's look at some of the symptoms that he presents himself with to see if we can come up with a diagnosis for what has made him spiritually ill. Hezekiah received the envoys gladly and showed them what was in his storehouses, the silver, the gold, the spices, the fine oil, his entire armory, everything found in his treasures. There was nothing among his palace or his kingdom that Hezekiah did not show them. Well, the symptoms that Hezekiah presents himself with are poor judgment and reckless behavior. Well, now we have some symptoms to consider. We need to run some tests before we can come up with an accurate diagnosis. We need to do some spiritual diagnostic imaging. The test that was prescribed came from God himself, the great physician. But when the envoys were sent by the rulers of Babylon to ask him about the miraculous sign that had occurred in the land, God left him to test him and to know everything that was in his heart. And what did these test results reveal when they came back? But Hezekiah's heart was proud, and he did not respond to the kindness shown him. Therefore, the Lord's wrath was on him and Judah and Jerusalem. The diagnosis of Hezekiah's spiritual illness or sin was that of pride. But he was prescribed a treatment to follow for the illness of pride, and he did. And that treatment prescribed was repentance. Then Hezekiah repented of the pride of his heart and did the people of Jerusalem. Therefore, the Lord's wrath did not come upon them during the days of Hezekiah. Now, unfortunately, Hezekiah didn't follow through on the full treatment of repentance. He stopped short of completing the full treatment, and some of the pride remained in him. This led to an attitude of self-centeredness and what for me is the saddest verse in the Old Testament. The word of the Lord you have spoken is good, Hezekiah replied, for he thought there'll be peace and security in my lifetime. Well, my apologies to those I know in the medical profession for butchering diagnostic imaging with this analogy, but this story can serve as a reminder for us today that we need to be constantly self-examining ourselves spiritually. Even Judah's greatest king was not immune to stumbling into sin, and Hezekiah was certainly not alone in this. David and Solomon, also kings of Israel, also fell into sin within their lifetimes. I believe that for us as God's children, that is those who put their faith and trust in the one who created the universe, it's not a question of if we will stumble and sin in God's sight, but when. Hezekiah's spiritual illness of self-centeredness caused by pride can be a temptation for any of us to fall prey to. Any one of us at any time can be tempted with the attitude of, I'm not concerned with those around me because my eternity is secured in heaven. What have I got to be worried about? Now, I'm not implying that we all have to approach serving God with an attitude of we have to single-handedly save the world. That's not going to happen because God doesn't call us to do so. But God does expect His children to use the skills and talents that He's gifted us with to have an attitude of compassion and love and to be that light in a dark world. I don't know if Hezekiah ever rethought his attitude of apathy and self-centeredness before he died. I hope he did. We need to take this lesson from the Old Testament as a reminder for ourselves today that no matter how comforting it is to know that once you become a child of God, you are adopted into His family for all eternity, and this is such a comforting truth to lay hold to in your life. But we need to make sure we don't lean on that truth in a way that leads us to an attitude that lacks compassion towards those who are lost. Towards an attitude of, I'm not concerned with what happens to my neighbor, my co-worker, my relative, because I'm saved and I won't be around to worry about it. I'll be somewhere else for all eternity. My encouragement for us today is to have an attitude of that of Christ Jesus, who stood as He approached Jerusalem and wept not for Himself and for the pain and suffering that was about to befall Him in those days to come, but rather He wept for the nation that had rejected Him.
Father God, we're grateful for this time that we could spend together here this morning. And I just pray that as we leave this building and go into the community, that we would go in Your Spirit with these words and thoughts on our heart, and may we be used by You to further Your kingdom until You return, until we meet again. In Your name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Come back next week for the next Sunday morning message from Bible Fellowship Assembly. Visit us on the web at bfa.church, where you will find our physical address and contact information. We'd love to see you if you are in the Timmins area, or drop us a line at info@bfa.church. Until next time.